It would be good if each of you could take your Bible or one that's in the pew or in the seat in front of you and open up to Romans chapter 3. Just going to do a reading from that, but I would like to have you look at it because it is so profound, it's so packed tight with wonderful, wonderful good news that I think if I read it and you see it, it'll have a better chance of getting into us. I'm going to stop and make one comment along the way, but Romans chapter 3, and I want to begin with verse 9 and read to the end of the chapter. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Does anyone get the idea that we're all sinners? The next little paragraph here takes a little bit of explaining. It's a whole series of pull quotes out of the Old Testament. But Paul has a design not just to quote the Old Testament, but to paint a graphic picture for us. Do you remember when Jesus said this? Are you so dull? I'm quoting from Matthew 15. Just listen for a second. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? Okay, I get it. It's biology. But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile you. Drinking alcohol doesn't defile you. Taking drugs doesn't defile you. What defiles you is what comes out of you, what's in your heart. And so in this graphic, in the next paragraph, Paul is going to show us that picture with quotes from the Old Testament. You're going to see this begin deep inside of us, and you're going to watch sin erupt up through the throat, over the tongue, out the mouth, to the hands and the feet, to the ways, and to as far as you can see the damage that sin does. So listen in verse 13. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways or their paths. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we see the sinfulness of human beings and what it produces in the world. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sinfulness, our sin. Verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it so to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just. So God is just, perfectly just, holy, and also the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I love that. God is just, and that means our condemnation. He is the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. He is our Savior from our sin. That's incredible. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law requires works. No, because the law that requires works? No, because the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, the Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by faith? No, not at all. Rather, we are upholding the law. The justice required by the law paid by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are reading the epicenter of the best news that the human race has ever received. That though we have all sinned, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that depravity is deep, deep within us, and it flows out of us. It isn't something around us. It isn't something that we put into our body. It's our hearts. It's our souls. It's our dark minds. And so we thank you that in spite of how ugly the situation looks and how hopeless it is for human beings to find salvation through their own efforts, we thank you for giving your Son, Jesus Christ, for his righteousness, which is given to us, for the sacrifice of his life as an atonement for sin, that my sins could be carried away, expiated, that they could be atoned for, justice satisfied, because he paid what I owe. So thank you, Father, for this great news. Help us even now as we look at this a little more deeply in the few minutes that remain. In Jesus' name and for your glory, amen. So what I want to do today is talk about sin. And why do I want to talk about this sin? When Pastor Bill asked me to preach, I get to choose anything I want to. Why would anyone choose to talk about sin? Well, I'm going to give you four really quick reasons. Number one, we are doing a Bible study on the book of Romans. Romans is the absolute most complete and systematic and detailed explanation of the good news, the gospel, that there is anywhere in the Bible. And so what blows my mind is when God is going to tell you and me about the best news anyone could hope for in this world, he begins with three chapters of intense discussion about sin. And that passage that we read there at the end of chapter 3 is then the beginning of his good news about what he's done about sin and that he did it all. And it is a gift. It is grace. And there's nothing you can do to atone for your sin. There's nothing you can do to make up for who you have been all your life. But then he goes on. So in chapter 5, we're justified by faith. That's how the chapter begins. But then he goes right back into talking about Adam's sin. And we'll talk about that in a couple minutes. And then he goes right into chapter 6 and he talks about sin again. Only now he's talking about it because we got saved in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he's saying what happens to sin in the believer's life. And our Bible study is up to chapter 8. And chapter 6 through 8 is all about he justified us in the first 5 chapters. And in the next 3 chapters, it's about the sanctifying of a believer, the making of a believer holy. So it deals with sin and it deals with that in our life. And ultimately, what the Bible says is, God leaves us who are redeemed from sin, forgiven for all our sin, totally justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he leaves us in a world of sin. Sin everywhere around us to tempt us. Sin everywhere around to bring us down. Sin everywhere around that we have been used to responding to in our life. But he leaves us in that world for the rest of our lives. Not only that, he gives you a brand new nature. You are a new creation in Christ. All things are new. You are holy. You are forgiven. And you have access to God and peace with God. All those things he talked about in chapter 5. But he leaves sin to dwell within us. As he then sanctifies us by the power of his Spirit for the rest of your life. Now, not the way I would do it, but you don't care how I would do it. God has his reasons for doing what he's doing. And so sin is a huge issue. So with that in my mind, I wanted to talk about it more today. Secondly, beginning in April, Thomas and I in the Sunday morning seminars downstairs, we want to do a survey of systematic theology. Systematic theology is maybe something you've never heard of, you don't know what it is, and you couldn't care less because of that. But systematic theology is where you take themes out of the Bible and you study it in light of everything the Bible says about it. So I thought, by preaching about sin today, I can give you a sample of what systematic theology is as we look at the topic of sin from Genesis to Revelation. Kind of get the idea you might be here for dinner? It'll be a survey today. It's just a commercial for the classes below. The third thing is the most fundamental truth to the revelation of God in the Bible is sin. It begins right back at the beginning. You have creation, and what's the very next thing to happen? The fall. And full redemption is glorified, and it's complete, and no more tears, and no more sin or anything, and we're already at the end of the book of Revelation. So one of the most fundamental truths of the scripture is sin, and sin is something I can't believe how the culture has changed in my lifetime. Sin used to be well understood, well known, much talked about in the culture, whether you were a Christian or whether you were a religious person, or at least you knew about it. In our culture, we want nothing to do with sin. We ignore it. We disdain it. We don't let people talk about it. It makes people angry. Our culture wants nothing to do with sin. And you know what? Unfortunately, the church wants nothing to do with sin either, because we're now marketing to the world. And if we're going to grow churches by marketing to the world, we can't sell them bad news. We've got to sell them the glitz and glamour. Sell the sizzle, not the steak. Some of you know what that means. Salespeople do. We can't grow a church if we're going to talk about sin, if we're going to go out to the world and talk about sin as if that's going to help us any. And yet the scripture would lead us in a completely different conclusion. And so we're going to talk about sin because it's needed. And then fourth, I want to tell you that this is going to sound like an overstatement. I've read it over and over again because I wrote it. So I still believe it. The greatest threat to the human race is sin. It always has been. It remains sin. It deceives people. It kills people. It condemns people into final judgment. The greatest problem in the world is sin. It's the most pervasive, destructive force on earth. It's a chronic challenge to life on this planet. The issue at the heart of all problems of the human race is human sinfulness. It always will come back to human sinfulness. If you are a news junkie like I am, guess what? You are just imbibing the misery and the ugliness of sin every time you listen to all this news all over the world and what happens in communities and what happens in households and what happens everywhere. It is ugly and it is horrific. So with that, I want to start and I want to ask a few questions. Number one, what is sin? The first thing I want to talk about is I want to talk about Adam's sin because this is something not much known and not much talked about. In the biblical worldview, there are two peoples in the human race. That's it. There are two peoples under God in the Bible. They are those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Romans 5 tells us that Adam was the head of the human race. And because of Adam's sin, we are all condemned. Now you go, that's sick, that's ugly. I got my own sin I'm going to be punished for. No, we get our corruption from Adam also. But there's a point made in Romans 5 that there was no law between Adam and Moses, and yet everyone died. Well, what did they die from if they didn't break any laws? They died because they're Adam's family. And Adam sinned, and Adam was condemned, and his race, his household, is condemned with him for his sin. Now you say, that's stupid. No, we do the same thing in 1,000 different ways. We've got some stupid football game on today, right? And whoever loses, who's going to get blamed for it? The coach, right? But the whole team loses. What the coach did cost them their reputation and a whole lot more extra money and glory and all that, right? I always like the example of pirates. Now, we don't talk about pirates much anymore. Our kids, they're all out in space now these days. But in the pirate world, you had a ship that was off the coast of England, and that ship was constantly intercepting ships, robbing them of everything, killing them, taking their women, and on and on and on. And this was going on all over the world in the age of discovery, right? Now, on that ship, it was a really quite pleasant environment. There were technicians there who knew how to chart the skies and get the boat where they needed it to go. There were people who knew how to move the boat. They were people who knew how to handle problems in the boat. There were cooks that took care of everyone and produced good meals. There were people who cleaned up after everyone on the boat. There were people who sat around drinking and having a lot of fun with each other. They liked each other. There were clubs. There were games. There, you know, where everything going on in the ship. It was a wonderful little environment. And yet the King of England put a death warrant out on that ship and everyone on it. Kill them all. They're all guilty, but they're really great people. They're all guilty because they're on a pirate ship. When Hitler goes to war, who is the enemy? The Germans, right? When North Korea fires a nuclear missile and it hits Portland, who are we going to get mad at? The North Koreans and that guy, right? So we understand, we truly understand that the sin of one affects the sin of everyone. We don't like the idea, but when Adam sinned, the human race was cursed. You and I were condemned. And if nothing else, we would be condemned for Adam's sin. But you know the rest of the story. You added a lot of sin on your own, right? From the day you were born, you started sinning, and you sin, and you sin, and you still sin, right? Hopefully less. So what Adam did in what we call original sin, in original sin, notice that Adam is blamed for sin. Who sinned? Eve. Why is it that it's Adam's sin that we are all condemned for? We're not condemned for Eve's sin. Because he's the head of the family. He's the head of the race. And so his sin is imputed to us. Imputed is an accounting word. It means you take what belongs to this column, and I never was good on math. I think I've told you that a few times. You take what's in this column and you move it over to another column. You take what belongs to Adam, his sin and his guilt and his condemnation, and you account that on the records for all of us. Because we are in Adam, we are condemned and on the way to hell. I know that's hard to believe because they don't teach this much in church. And they get to Romans 5 and they speed over it because it's kind of complex, right? But in the same way that Adam's people are unrighteous because of his sin, the exact same thing happens to those who are in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to his people. His righteousness is moved from his column, and it's moved into our column, our column is moved into his column, and his righteousness covers up. You often wrestle with the idea of, I'm covered with the righteousness of Christ. He did the righteousness. He came and he was put to the test infinitely more aggressively than Adam was. Adam was in a garden. Everything was great. He had everything he wanted. He just found this babe, and everything was wonderful. He had everything he needed for the rest of eternity, and the devil comes along and says, this thing with Eve, and Eve says, Adam, I'm taking an apple. Do you want it also? And Adam, here's how much struggle he put up. Yeah, Eve, could I have a bite? That's what Jesus comes, and he's 40 days in the wilderness where he's been fasting, has had no food or water for 40 days, and the devil is pouncing on him, tempting him in every way for 40 days. Jesus comes, and he is called in the New Testament the second Adam. He's the one who fulfilled all righteousness, and his entire life he lived righteously. And he pleased God in everything he did, so that he is before God perfect and righteous. And then God the Father gave a people to Jesus Christ. And the moment those people became Jesus Christ, his righteousness was imputed to them in the same way that Adam's righteousness was imputed to him. So we have the people of Adam, we have the people of Christ. That's all God sees in the world. Right? That's all that matters in biblical theology. So let's talk about more. Let's talk about our sin. I'm just going to give you some quick definitions, not definitions. I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says about sin. It's a survey. We can't go to the Bible. We can't look all this up. But come to the class and we'll get into it a little bit more in depth. So the one thing that we learn about human beings in the progeny of Adam is that we are totally depraved. And that's a reformed word, a thing that we use to describe the human condition. And people don't like that. Because no, there's some good in me. I'm going to cheer for the good team today. You know, I'm going to hand someone a drink and get them some potato chips. I'm really a good guy. What does total depravity mean? Total depravity means that sin has gone into you as an incredible power, and it has infected every aspect of your being. You think sinfully. Your affections are sinful. Your value system is sinful. The way you react, the things you think about, the motives of your heart, we have a bent toward sin. We are infected with a disease that affects everything we do. Total depravity means I'm going to use knowledge to fight against God or to have my own way. My affections are going to be what I want to put my love on, and I don't care what you say. I'm going to love what I love, and if it's, you know, this or that, that's the way it is. Now, there's another aspect of sinfulness called total inability. We saw that really clearly when we were in Romans 8 this last week. Total inability means that you can't do good. You don't obey the law, and you can't obey the law. And you hate the law. That's what sinners do. They don't want to talk that way. They don't want to admit it, but they do. They hate God, and they hate the law, and they hate righteousness, and they do their own thing and let the word of God in any way get in between them and their pleasures, their sins, their desires, their thinking. And guess what? They're angry. Or they're rebellious. So total inability. We can't do anything to save ourselves. We don't live righteously. Why is it that we go through life, and hopefully it's different if you've been a Christian a long time, but go through life and it's just like, whatever possessed me to do that? Why did I do that? That's just not like me. Why did I say that? Why did I go there? Why did I watch that? Why did I take that? Why did I react that way? Because sin is a power inside of you. Other definitions of sin in the Bible: a failure to love the God who created you and to obey him who gave you life, to follow him faithfully. The highest form of worship, of love, is worship. The most intense, extreme kind of love is worship. And we don't worship God. I'm speaking human race now. Disobedience, you know what that's all about. You've done that before. Sin is lawlessness. It's disregard for the law, violating the rule of God, the Creator, breaking the law of a sovereign God. Lawlessness is doing whatever you want to do. I don't care what the standards are. I'm just going to do my own thing. Missing the mark is a big one in the Scripture. It's used of someone shooting an arrow and missing the target. And the concept here is that we miss the mark of righteousness. We miss the mark of holiness. We miss the mark of godliness. We just keep on missing the mark. I never seem to quite get it. I never seem to quite be able to live right and do the good things and the righteous things. I always end up doing something else. I miss the mark. That's a very graphic view in the Bible of sin. Sin is unbelief. Sin is iniquity. It's error. It's being a debtor because you've caused this debt. It's wickedness. It's ignorance. It's folly. It's frailty. It's corruption. Corruption is a whole group of words that talks about something good and wonderful, like a piece of fruit, and it's all rotting and decaying and stinking. That's what corruption is. Corruption is a perversion of what it's right. Another word for it is being twisted from his intention. Boy, don't we know twisting. People twist words, they twist ideas, and they make them out to be exactly opposite of what they mean, right? That's corruption. That's being twisted, perverted. It's rebellion, it's disloyalty, it's hostility, it's becoming an enemy. These are all biblical concepts in the Bible. And then probably the most graphic illustration of depravity in the history of the human race is when the righteous, godly people of God, their leaders, their pastors, their biblical scholars, their priests, all the people who were supposed to be the best in the world, the most righteous, godly, holy, the most knowledgeable of God on the planet, when those people kill God. Does it get any worse than that? God sends his son, and they abuse him, and they attack him, and they undermine him, they slander him, and eventually they torture him, and they put him to death, and then they want to hide their sin, And so they do all of that. You know what? It's not overkill to assume that sin ends up with something we call hell. It's not, the punishment is worthy of the sins against the perfect, pure, and holy God. What are the consequences of sin? Next question. Number one, sin brings death. That's what God told Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve. The moment you disobey me, you eat this one fruit, you got everything else, you will die. And they died in a myriad of ways, and people still die in a myriad of ways. The second thing is God gives us, as our punishment, more sin. One of the most graphic places in the New Testament is Romans chapter 1, where it lays out the depravity and sin of the entire human race, the Gentiles, if you will, the nations, the peoples. And it is an ugly list of ugly things. And three times in that passage, one half of a chapter, what does God do when they indulge in all of this sin? Three times in verse 24, 26, and 28, it says, and God gave them over to their sin. God gave them over to their immorality. God gave them over to a depraved mind. We look at sin in the public media or the public perception, we think sin is anything that is fun, right? Sin is the things that people who don't know how to smile don't want you to do. But sin is not that. Sin is its own destruction. And so when God gives up on a people, when God finds people that they just want to give themselves over to sin, he just gives them over to more and more and more sin. We talked about church discipline today. What is church discipline? It's giving them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so their soul may be saved in the day of judgment. Even in the church, when Christians rebel and when they sin and sin, and in spite of all efforts of brothers and sisters and elders and pastors to try to get them to repent of their sin, when they go off in sin, the discussion in the New Testament, it is a consignment to more sin and a consignment to the realm of the devil, where the devil holds power so that sin becomes its own punishment. No, sin is not fun and games and the better life and I'll get more and I'll have more. Sin is its own punishment. The next thing it says about the consequences, it's slavery. It's being in sin means that we're enslaved. Our rights have been taken away from us and a terrible, cruel master controls our life. That's all the way through the New Testament. It's in Romans 6, a slavery. But in Romans 6, God says, in Christ, I've broken the slave relationship. I've taken you away. I've redeemed you out of slavery. Now I'm giving you the power by my Holy Spirit that you can present yourselves as servants of righteousness, not slaves to sin. And you know, what I want to say about this is, when we see, quote, good people, one of the things that we tend to do is we look at the bad people and we condemn. You know what, brothers and sisters? Condemning is God's job. Our job is to take the good news of repentance and forgiveness to sinners. We are not to be the ones who are out there always, when we talk about sin, it's not to condemn people and put down people and be hard on people and to hate people. That's what the Pharisees, scribes, and the Sadducees did. And guess what? The only people in his life that Jesus was mean to were the Pharisees, scribes, and the Sadducees, the hypocrites, who took advantage of the people, who wouldn't even give anything to give them a helping hand. All they did was stand in condemnation and judgment and hatred of the people because they were such sinners. You know what? We all were sinners. All of us. And by the grace of God, we're saved. Ours should be like Jesus. What was Jesus like in his life? His life was a life of compassion for sinners. I mean, look at the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I've all my life I've kept the law and I want to follow you. And Jesus says, okay, you can do that. Just go sell all your riches, all your wealth. Go sell everything and come and follow me and you'll have eternal life. But he did it with compassion. He looked upon that rich young ruler with sadness because he knew that his sin was loving his things and his wealth and his pleasures and his ease and his comforts more than loving Jesus. We should look at the sinful in the human race, those who are not yet redeemed by Christ, and we should look at them and we should have love and compassion. We should treat them like Jesus treated the hooker who was brought to him, caught in the very act of having sex with someone. And they came to test Jesus and said, law says we should put her to death. What did Jesus do? He ran off all those hypocrites and self-righteous bigots. And he freed the woman and said, go your way and sin no more. Sin is bondage. We need to understand the people who are in sin, they're enslaved in it. Don't just tell them, get away, repent. Have compassion. Pray for them. Love them. And take the gospel to them with great patience. The gospel is the good news for sin and sinners. Here's what the truth is about God, and then I'll end with this. God is mercifully disposed to sinners. He is gracious to those who have nothing to offer him but sin and failure. Those are the people who can come to Jesus. It doesn't matter how bad you are, what horrible things you did. It doesn't matter that you're in prison for the rest of your life for heinous things. You can come to Jesus with nothing, and he is merciful to sinners of the worst kind, like the one hanging next to him on the cross. Jesus is our perfect high priest. He's our mediator. In his role as a high priest, Jesus' role is to grab sinners and safely bring them into the presence of God in a way that they will not be annihilated. Jesus is my mediator. He's the one who takes me to the Father and says, Father, my righteousness I give to these people. They trust me for their eternal salvation. Their faith is in me. And therefore, God is merciful to me. And why can we walk boldly into the throne room of God and not have our heads lopped off the moment the door cracks? It's because of Jesus. Jesus is our sin offering, the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away my sin. And in doing so, pardon me. He went to the cross and he bore my sin in torture and suffering and eternal pain as the wrath of God for my sin and your sin was poured out on him, and he bore it and he expiated it. He took it away, and as far as the east is from the west, he took it away, and he, the righteousness of a holy God against all sin was carried out. It was just carried out against Jesus instead of me. That's justice. Sin is a loss of freedom. It's not an exercise of freedom. That's what the world thinks. The world thinks I'm free to sin. I have liberty. No bondage on me. No, they have it wrong. Sin is the loss of your freedom. You are now in bondage to a master. The devil brought temptation, deceit, caused death. Salvation includes the destruction of the devil and his angels in the lake of fire. That's God's doing. Salvation is about forgiveness, restoration, redemption. It's 100% by his grace in and through the death of and resurrection of Jesus, his only son. Jesus, perfectly righteous, offers himself fully to take the righteous judgment on himself. I've talked about that. And then this. You've heard me talk about this because when I learned this, it blew my mind. God could have saved me. He could have done all that. He could have forgiven all my sins. He could have said, Randy, okay, there you go. All washed, all away. No more sin. You're going to heaven for eternity. And he could have left it there. But he did one more thing. What was that? What's that? He gave the Holy Spirit to change me, the Holy Spirit who made me come to life, he gave me the Holy Spirit to change me and make me Christ-like. And that's true. But there's something else I'm looking for. Imputed righteousness, that's part of salvation. He adopted me into his family. He said, I'm not going to just, you're not just saved and you're out there and I did it all for you. You don't have to worry about any of that anymore. You have eternal life and and an eternal home. He says, Randy, you're my child, and everything that I have is yours. You are heir of all things. You have all things for life and godliness. You are heirs of everything I have. You are my child. You can come to me anytime, and you can call me daddy. There's an intimacy that God brought me into that was very different than the, quote, the non-intimacy of a courtroom when God judges and says, okay, you can walk out of the courtroom because Jesus paid your sins. He brought me right into his home. He made me, he's my father. And he's closer to me than any human being has ever been or ever will be. Jesus is my brother. We're saved by faith. We trust Jesus. We simply look to him and we rest in him. This will be my last point. In response to the mercy and grace of the triune God in salvation, we respond in two ways. Now, I always try to say something controversial every time I preach. I'm pressing the borders to see when are they going to throw me out. I'm always trying to make Bill stay on his toes. And so I am going to say something different. Because of what God has done for me, the primary response from my life is that I trust him. I walk by faith. He proved to me who he is. His glory is in his son. His glory is in the scripture. His glory is in this incredible thing he did to take away sin and bring me into the family of God. The first and most important response to the grace of God is that you trust him. So that tomorrow when your spouse dies, you trust him. When your child is run over by a car, you trust him. When your retirement funds go up in smoke, you trust him. When people start slandering you or accusing you of crimes or whatever, and they destroy you, you trust God. When your business falls apart, you trust God. The primary response of a Christian always is faith. We walk by faith. We're saved by faith. We trust God. And that should be the number one characteristic of your life. In this, I have a minor difference with John Calvin. The gospel is about faith from first to last, We trust God, and that says it all. I trust him to save me. I trust his promises are true. I trust him with every breath I take after he has already saved me so gloriously. The second response, worship. We love God, and therefore we praise him. We sing of him and to him. We pray to him. We honor him in how we live, and we thank him in everything. And by the way, there's your heart of gratitude. So you can tell Bill, he's got heart of gratitude at the beginning. Randy inserted faith above and led the church astray. Let's pray. Father, you are great. You are wonderful. You are gracious, generous. You are amazing, and we have tasted of your goodness. I pray to you that you would help us to understand and see, wake us up. Help us to see what our lives are. Help us to understand what you've done. Show us your glory. And then may we never, ever fail to trust you for the rest of our lives. May we be filled with your praises and thanksgiving to you until the day you die, for you are worthy of it. You are great. We thank you for the peace and the rest you've given us in Christ. We thank you for saving us, redeeming us from the bondage of slavery. Help us now to go out and do what you've told us we can do. We can give ourselves to righteousness. We can do what glorifies you. Help us in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.